chapter 10, verses 32 to 52, and you'll find it on page 846 of your Pew Bible. 846. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or sit at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way.
Great, thanks very much, Tay. And please keep that scripture open. We're going to be referring to it a few times. And just if you look on page 4 of the bulletin, you'll find space for notes as well. We've come, in some sense, to the conclusion of a series here. I told you we were going to be working through Mark 8 through 10 in the run-up to Easter. We may continue in chapter 11 after Easter. I still haven't decided yet. But in many ways, this scripture does bring together all of the various themes we have seen, as we'll discover. Right at its heart is verse 45, which is where we're going to dwell on Good Friday. But today we're going to look at those two accounts around that central verse. But let's pause now and pray once more for God's help. Father God, thank you for this scripture. Thank you for this good news that Christ Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And I pray now that as we look at the context in which those words were said, that you'd give us clarity. Help us to see the significance of that truth for us and for our own discipleship as we follow Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I, like many of you, have been wearing eyeglasses for quite a few years now. And one of the things I've noticed is that when you wear glasses, or perhaps even you don't wear glasses but need them, it's very hard to tell when your eyesight begins to deteriorate. So it happens ever so gradually. Usually you find yourself starting to squint. You get a few extra headaches now and again. A few more people honk at you on the road as perhaps you don't quite know what's going on in traffic. And then finally, well overdue for a checkup, you decide you'll visit the optometrists. And you begin to realize just how bad things were. You drive home with a new pair of glasses, and it's as if you can see for the very first time. And the thing to notice is I think the same thing can happen to us spiritually. It is very, very easy to lose our focus, but in a very similar way, it happens ever so gradually. Very few people lose their faith overnight. They don't just kind of go to bed and then wake up in the morning and question really whether Jesus Christ came and died and rose. No, in small, minuscule ways, we begin to drift, and we begin to allow the vision and values of the world around us to shape our perspective. And if you can identify with that, then I want to invite you this morning to take a trip to the spiritual optometrists. That's really what this scripture does. Here in Mark chapter 10, we visit with the great physician, the Lord Jesus, and through his word, we consider whether or not our vision has gradually deteriorated. And to help us do that, what we see here really are two contrasting pictures. Like we did last week, we've read a fairly large portion of scripture, but we've done so because Mark here is presenting a clear contrast. One picture here is a picture of spiritual blindness. It comes from a surprising place. It's the blindness of the disciples. And what we see there is a picture that exposes our own lack of vision. The other picture, however, is a picture of true spiritual sight, a positive demonstration of what it does mean to see the Lord Jesus clearly. The surprise of the text really is who is blind and who can see. Because what we have this morning are two main points. Firstly, in verses 32 through 45, we see the blindness of the disciples. The blindness of the disciples. And then as we look at verses 46 through 52, we see the discipleship of the blind man. Firstly, the blindness of the disciples, and then the discipleship of the blind man. Let's work through those two points in turn. Firstly, the blindness of the disciples. And the point here is this, that James and John here exemplify the response of those who are spiritually blind. They're behaving the way that all of us will behave if we're unable to see Jesus Christ and his mission clearly. Their blindness helps expose our blindness. We see their blindness evidenced really in three ways, three P's that demonstrate that they cannot see clearly. Firstly, we see it in their prayer, then in their pride, and then in their posture towards other people. Their prayer and their pride and their posture towards other people. And if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll notice we've been dwelling really on these same things over and over again. Firstly, we notice their spiritual blindness in their prayer. And what we see here is that spiritually blind people pray to advance their own glory. Spiritually blind people pray to advance their own glory. So if you have closed your Bible, open it up again to Mark chapter 10 and look down at verse 35 again. Mark 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And now when I first read this, I missed this. But notice, first of all, that James and John come to Jesus effectively asking him to sign a blank check. "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." What a great way to pray. If you can get a yes on that, really, it's kind of you have any wish granted. It's like me coming to you and asking you, "Can you do me a favor?" You should always be suspicious when there aren't details. One gets the feeling that James and John, perhaps their consciences are slightly pricked. They know that Jesus won't like what they're specifically asking for, and so they want this carte blanche answer. Jesus refuses to play their game, however. He asks for specifics. And it's at this point that James and John reveal how blind they are. It appears that they've been asleep throughout everything that we've been seeing from chapter 8 onwards. Because James and John ask for a position of honor and glory, don't they? Verse 37. They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And now I wonder if you've ever had one of those conversations. It's sort of usually with a spouse, I think, or perhaps with your own children, or maybe a close friend. Now, you've explained something to them very, very clearly, very slowly, perhaps for the second, third, or fourth time. And your kids ask perhaps if they can, or perhaps you ask your kids if they can put away their toys before dinner. This perhaps is a usual one. You ask them to put away your toys, or perhaps you tell your husband something important, some news that you heard about a friend at church. only to find that 30 minutes later, they act as if they're completely oblivious to what you just said. In one ear and out the other. That's exactly how Jesus must have felt when he heard this particular prayer. Have you not been listening to a word that I've been saying? James and John here are praying for their own glory, but let me give you some snippets of what Jesus has said over the last few chapters. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In light of that, does it make sense to pray for glory? Or Mark chapter 9, verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And here are James and John praying for a position of honor. It's as if they're deaf to Jesus' teaching, as if they're blind and unable to see clearly what really is right in front of their noses. And before we point the finger too clearly, however, I think we can see in James and John's prayer a reflection of our own. Do you ever ask God for things primarily, if not exclusively, for the sake of your own self-advancement? You pray for your kids that they would get good grades. And of course, that's a good thing, but what you really want is for them to get better grades than your friends over there who always seem to surpass them. You pray for a promotion that you're seeking, not a bad thing to pray for, but ultimately what you're praying is that God would give you, your boss would give you the recognition that you've long deserved. It can be very subtle, can't it? Like James and John, we don't ask for the number one spot. Did you notice this? They don't ask for the first position. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. It almost sounds commendable, doesn't it? They're acknowledging Jesus Christ. They're recognizing that he deserves the number one spot. But the problem is, the church today perhaps is full of Christians who want to be number two and number three. We see their blindness evident in this prayer for glory. But secondly, we also see it in their pride, in their proud self-reliance. Now, in fact, we see that spiritually blind people are always proudly self-reliant. And now I'd be the first to admit, verses 38 through 37 are quite confusing, aren't they? Perhaps as we read them, you thought, what is this talk of cups and baptisms? What exactly is going on here? As a tip, when you come across something like this in Scripture that seems odd, you should always look at the surrounding context, shouldn't you? You should see what's the broader picture of what's being painted here. And when we do that, I think it becomes clear that Jesus is speaking of his impending death on the cross. He's predicted this three times in the preceding chapters. And what is most amazing is this. Mark goes out of his way to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is leading the way towards the cross, towards Jerusalem. Every time he speaks these words, he is one step closer with his disciples in tow. Jesus is on a mission to die. And in verse 45, we discover why, don't we? Verse 45. It really is the central verse of Mark's gospel when it comes to Jesus' mission. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we're going to dwell on that text on Good Friday. But what does this really mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be a ransom? Now, put simply, Jesus is saying that he came to die as a substitute. He came to offer his life and his death in place of sinful people like us. He did this in order to set us free from God's judgment, from the judgment that we deserve for sin. And it's this that Jesus Christ is referring to when he speaks of drinking the cup in verse 37. You see, the cup is an Old Testament symbol, a symbol of God's wrath. Jesus came to drink that cup to the dregs on behalf of his people. This is the point. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to die in their place. And in light of that fact, Jesus' question to James and John in verse 38 is essentially this, isn't it? Are you able to do for yourselves what I came to do for you? Are you able to pay for your own sins? Are you able to save yourself from the coming judgment? Can you drink the cup of God's wrath on your own? And in light of that, their answer is astounding, isn't it? Look at verse 39. Look at their blind self-reliance. And they say to him, we are able. We are able. This truly is the answer of from anyone who does not understand the gospel, isn't it? This is the answer of anyone who has not understood the significance of the cross. It's the answer of anyone who sees the heart of religion as residing in what we do for God rather than what God has done for us. But at its core is pride. An unwillingness to come and humbly admit our need, just like little children, as we saw last week. Now, I've spoken to so many people over the years who say something like this. Look, I just try to be a good person. I just try my best not to hurt other people. Surely God will recognize and reward my efforts. God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that correct? Well, it is not correct. It is sadly wrong. And if you're clinging to such a vision of what it means to be right with God, then Jesus is here to correct you. If this is true, why is Jesus going to Jerusalem in the first place? If this is true, why did he drink the cup? Why did he pay the ransom? That kind of self-reliant religious attitude is not really the evidence of someone spiritually enlightened. Rather, it is proof that we are in the dark. And so then we see evidence of their blindness in their prayer for glory and in their proud self-reliance. But thirdly, in case you aren't convinced, we see it as well in their posture toward other people. After all, I think it's fair to say that James and John, by coming to Jesus in this way, are really positioning themselves over and against the other disciples, aren't they? Really, there are 12 of them, and they want spots number 2 and 3. That much is clear from the disciples' response, I think, when you look at verse 41. And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be indignant with James and John. Now, from what we've seen in the rest of Mark, I doubt that really they're responding because they really understand Jesus and they're criticizing John and James for not doing so. Rather, more than likely, they're a bit annoyed that James and John snuck in ahead of them and asked this question before they did. Now, all 12 of them have demonstrated time and again that they are blind to their need for the cross of Christ. They're blind to the fact that the cross is also a pattern for the Christian life. You see, if the last point really was that the cross is a once-for-all sacrifice, really the point here is that that the cross is a pattern. This is something they fail to grasp. You see, it is in this sense that Jesus says James and John will indeed drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism Jesus was baptized with. As Jesus has already taught, they must take up their own cross and follow him. And in case you weren't here the last few weeks, Jesus has spelled out just exactly what that means in practice, hasn't he? In verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Now, if you want to test your own spiritual eyesight, if you want to know whether or not you have really a right heart before God, if you want to know the gospel has truly sunk in, you have to ask yourself this. Do I live life as if it's one big competition? Am I always trying to get ahead, climbing and clambering over other people to work my way to the top? Do I view this as a dog-eat-dog world? As the bumper sticker puts it, does the one who dies with the most toys win? If so, then let me tell you are stumbling in spiritual blindness. You haven't even begun to understand the true meaning and significance of life, what life is all about. You're groping around in the darkness. You're never going to find eternity and life in eternity if that is the way you're heading. Rather, you're destined to spend eternity in darkness. But if on the flip side you have taken up your cross and you're following Jesus Christ, if you're willing to be last of all and servant of all, if you've come to see that life isn't a race, but rather is one big opportunity to lay your life down for other people, then as much of a struggle as it is, take heart, because it's proof that you can see. It's proof that God has opened your eyes and daily will strengthen you to follow him in that path. Which actually leads nicely to the second half of the text. Because we've considered the blindness of the disciples and their prayer and their pride and their posture, but Mark also wants us to observe, secondly, the discipleship of this blind man. We see here actually really a direct contrast. I wonder if you notice that Jesus asks them the very same question, what would you like me to do for you? And yet the answer is oh so different. So let's consider the discipleship of the blind man. Remember what we have here, two pictures, one negative that exemplifies the opposite of discipleship, and one that is positive, a true model. Ironically, of course, this man is literally blind. There's such a drama and irony in the text, isn't there? But as one commentator puts it, what he lacks in physical sight, he makes up for in spiritual insight. Now, perhaps you're here today for the first time and you're just unsure about what it means to be a Christian. Or maybe you've been coming here for a while, but you're just uncertain about what it really means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. If so, then listen up, because what we see here is a true picture of discipleship. If we saw James and John's blindness in their prayer and their pride and their posturing, in verses 46 through 52, we see this man's true discipleship in his cry, in his confidence, and in his courage. His cry, his confidence, and his courage. There are three things that mark everyone whose eyes have been opened to see Jesus. Firstly, let's think about this man's cry. And the thing to observe is this. While James and John pray for their own glory, Bartimaeus here cries out to God for mercy. This is the cry of everyone who's truly seen Jesus and understands the cross. Look at verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And notice here what we're told about Bartimaeus. Firstly, notice the significance of his name. We're told that name twice, and translated, that word means son of honor or honored son. Unlike James and John, who seek glory for themselves, what we see here is the kind of man that God himself seeks to honor. Secondly, notice as well that this is a man of great need. He's a man who is blind, and no doubt a fact that makes him constantly dependent on other people to perform even the most basic tasks. Physical suffering often exposes our spiritual needs, doesn't it? Even those who are the most assertive when they're brought to a point of sickness or even a bad case of the man flu, we'll find ourselves really crumbling at the knees. But this man is also a beggar. This is a man who derives his livelihood from nothing in himself, but rather from the charity and goodwill of other people. And most importantly, though, he's a man who recognizes his need for Jesus, isn't he? There's no question about whether or not this man could answer the question, "Are you able?" in the affirmative. Is he able? No way. With no proud delusions of self-reliance, he cries out in a loud voice, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." It's hard to think of a more stark contrast between two prayers, isn't it? Jesus, give me the glory I deserve versus Jesus, give me the mercy I don't deserve. This is a man who understands, a man whose eyes can now see. He understands the truth about himself and his own person as a blind beggar. He understands that who he is physically embodies the way that he stands before God spiritually, thoroughly dependent on him for everything. In our sin, we deserve nothing from God but judgment. And yet he sees in Christ clearly the one who offers salvation. If you understand this, how can you pray, "Jesus, give me glory"? No, you pray, "Jesus, show me mercy." We see his sight in his cry for mercy. Secondly, though, his spiritual understanding is evidenced not just in his cry, but also in his confidence. Notice the confidence with which he prays. That is to say, those who understand the cross will approach Jesus with great boldness, and confidence. And not confidence in ourselves and our own abilities, like James and John, but confidence in God and his great mercy. We see that confidence, particularly in the man's persistence, don't we? He's unwilling to be silenced, even by a crowd of naysayers. Look at verse 48. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And notice again the stark contrast between Bartimaeus and James and John. James and John really were seeking some kind of backroom deal with Jesus, weren't they? They were coming to Jesus in secret. They were concerned to privately secure their public standing before other people. And yet here is Bartimaeus. Really, it's flipped on its head. He's willing to face public humiliation if only he knows that Jesus Christ will hear his prayer. He knows that prayer will be answered. Look at his confidence. We notice it isn't misplaced as well, don't we? Verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." I don't know about you, but those words really do speak a great assurance, don't they? They remind us that no matter who we are or what we have done, Jesus Christ hears the cry of any needy beggar who calls to him for help. But let me say that again. It reminds us that no matter who we are or what we have done, Jesus Christ hears the cry of any needy beggar who calls to him for help. You see, the barrier between ourselves and the mercy we need does not lie with Jesus, does it? It isn't as though Jesus Christ serves us begrudgingly, as if God's mercy is scant. He doesn't quite have enough to go round. It isn't as if we have to work hard enough or grovel enough or somehow be penitent enough to earn his grace. And really, the problem does lie with us. The problem isn't that Jesus is unwilling to serve. It is that in our pride, we're unwilling to be served by him. Like James and John, we proudly cling to our own accomplishments. We think there must be something, even just some small thing that we can do that will commend us to God in heaven. But for Bartimaeus, that fog is gone, and he sees things very, very clearly. And so it is with all who see, not just their own sinfulness, but also the amazing grace of God. They will come to him crying for mercy and crying out with confident assurance. Finally, though, this man exemplifies true discipleship, yes, in his cry for mercy and his confidence in Jesus, but also in his courage. That is, those who truly understand Jesus have the courage to turn their backs on their old life and take up their cross and follow him. They have the courage to turn away from sin, no matter how familiar and comfortable it might be. And they will follow Jesus Christ on the path of discipleship. After all, notice what seems to be at first an insignificant detail in verse 50. Having been called to come to Jesus, we're told that Bartimaeus throws off his cloak before racing to see him. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that the cloak here really is symbolic of everything about Bartimaeus' old life. As a beggar at the side of the road, he would wrap himself in this cloak when it was cold. He would use it to cover himself when he slept in the gutter. And yet now, hearing the call of Jesus, he casts it aside, courageous and confident that he will never need it again. He will never return to his old life on the street. Now, really, it's quite bold, isn't it? He's leaving everything he knew behind him. Yes, a hard life for sure, but the only life that he knew as a beggar. And so it is with those who see Jesus clearly. Though their sins are comfortable to them, they have the courage to forsake them and follow him. And we see the same confidence again in verse 52, the same courage, don't we, in verse 52. And there we read that having been healed, he had his sight restored and he followed Jesus on the way. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He followed Jesus on the way. Now, on the way to where exactly? Well, we know it's right there at the start of the passage, verse 32. They were on the road to Jerusalem. That is on the road, on the way towards the cross. Now, having been restored, having been healed, having been forgiven, Bartimaeus has the courage to follow Jesus into the lion's den. He has the courage to journey with him to his death, to walk with him the way of the cross. And listen, this is the mark of true discipleship. This is the way you can know whether or not you truly see. Have you recognized your own need and cried out to God for mercy? If not, then cry out to him today. And knowing his great goodness, have you come to him with confidence? If not, then come to him today with confident assurance that he will receive you if you'll put your faith in Jesus. And leaving your old life behind, are you daily taking up your cross and following him? Or could it be, as all too often happens, that your eyesight has begun to fade, ever so gradually? Has the haze started to set in? Have the scales begun to form? If so, join me now as I pray this prayer, the prayer of Bartimaeus. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this great prayer, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. We confess to you that we are blind beggars in need of your grace. Even when you have helped us see clearly, we allow our vision to be obscured by the world. And yet we come to you now with great confidence, not in ourselves, but in your great mercy. And we ask, Lord, for every one of us, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see clearly again the glory of Jesus Christ and his cross, and help us to follow him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.